Well, thank you, Rachel, and thanks for giving us that preview. We are in our series that we have entitled Ordinary Saints, and we are about to see exactly how ordinary these Corinthian Christians were. And we want to be reminded that the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to remind them that if they have encountered the good news of Jesus Christ, that they are no longer just ordinary people, but they are ordinary people who are being changed into the image of their Savior, Jesus Christ, just like Rachel was talking about to Bella and Jonah. And in particular, we're going to see, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 today, that there's a problem that the Corinthians had with worship services. They were kind of like us, and their problems weren't just tech problems like we have sometimes. No, they had the problems that churches still have 2,000 years later. The problems that they had to do with their Lord's Supper and how they were treating one another in church and what they were doing with their spiritual gifts in church. And they had some challenges, too, about the roles of men and women in the church. And so today we see how the Apostle Paul begins to unpack all of this teaching that he wants them to have in light of the gospel and to say, listen, you're not just ordinary anymore. You are the people of God, saved by the blood of Jesus, brought into right relationship with God. And that needs to change how you act within the church and how you treat one another within the church. So let's read together from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. Now, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is God's holy and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to its reading and proclamation. Now, I know that the passage I just read probably led many of you to be immediately uncomfortable. There's all kinds of things we don't really understand well without diving into this passage. There's things that seem antiquated out of touch, out of place with our reality. Does Paul really mean that for women throughout the ages, in all places and in all cultures, that they ought to have their heads covered? Now, ladies, this is not an attack, but I'm looking around on my screen here and I see none of you with your head covered, except Melissa just pulled up her sweater, I think, to try and make a point. Maggie's got a notebook on her head. So I appreciate the feedback there. Is that what Paul meant for our different people to express themselves with down through the ages? Well, I'm going to tell you something. If you found this confusing, you are in very good company. I spent much of the week studying this text and burying myself in some of the best scholars. I believe I read 5 of the best scholars' commentaries on this, including one who was doing research all the way back to the 2nd century and into commentaries on this particular passage. And there are some real challenges here in understanding how do we apply the key principles that the Apostle Paul is trying to teach us about the nature of worship, the nature of men and women's relationship within the church, and how does it tie in to the good news of Jesus Christ. One thing I can tell you before we dive into it is this. When you approach a passage like this, and if you approach it with a legalistic frame of mind, and your only question is asking whether or not you ought to still have to wear a particular type of head covering in worship, you have already missed the point. You've already missed the point of the passage. And so one thing for us to remember is that Paul is trying to teach universal principles down throughout the ages for the church, and he's illustrating the reality and permanence of those principles in ways that are expressed differently in different cultures and times. And if we will hold firmly to that principle, we'll do well as we study. The second thing I want to say before I outline today's passage is this. At the end of the passage, Paul issues a strong warning to believers in Corinth who would like to be contentious, who want to debate. They want to argue not simply the application that Paul is making, but the principles itself. And you know what? There are a lot of people today who would like to excise the passage I just read right out of our Bibles. In fact, without any evidence whatsoever, there's a number of so-called biblical scholars who would really just literally like to not have this in your Bible at all because they don't want it to be there. They don't want it to be something that the church has to wrestle with and struggle through. And while we may not do something that Thomas Jefferson did, which is to take a physical pair of scissors and cut passages out of the Bible that we don't like, we can do that just by refusing to read them or study them or meditate on them or to ask ourselves hard questions when things don't seem very clear. So let me encourage you, don't be contentious. Submit yourself to the Word of God, and even now, ask the Holy Spirit to be illuminating your mind and your heart to give you understanding not only of the key principles, but how you and I are called to apply these principles in our lives in contemporary worship in 2020. So as we look at today's passage, I want you to see 3 key principles, 3 key truths that will help us understand what Paul is trying to drive towards in worship. And the first is that we have an authoritative gospel. This is not something new. Paul's brought this up before. I've used it before as a key point of a passage. We have an authoritative gospel. Then secondly, we're going to see that we not only have an authoritative gospel, we have a gendered gospel. We have a gendered gospel. Now, hang tight till I get there for you to make sure you really understand what I'm saying. And then we're going to see how we have a renewing gospel. So an authoritative gospel, a gendered gospel, and a renewing gospel. Well, what do we mean when we say that we have an authoritative gospel? Well, Paul is trying to say to the Corinthian Christians, yes, you have been saved. Yes, you have been bought by the blood of Jesus. Yes, that has set you free from the power of sin and Satan and death. But guess what? You're not completely free. When you come to Jesus, you come under his authority, and his authority is mediated. It's transferred to structures within this world that he has set up to cause there to be order. And order is very important to the Apostle Paul. We're going to see how he wants there to be order in the church as we study 1 Corinthians 14. But here in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, I want you to understand. Now, if Paul says, here's the thing, I want you to understand something, that's probably a good place to pay attention, right? I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. Now, if you stop looking at the rest of the verse, I think most people would kind of nod their head. Yes, we're all in the church. We're under the authority of Jesus. He's the head. We're the body. We're under his authority. And then he goes on to say, the head of a wife is her husband. And immediately we kind of begin to flinch a little reflexively. We've seen abuse of women by men. We've seen men manipulate their authority. And so we kind of reflex against that. And we go, oh, I don't know if I like that. But in the same way that the head of every man is Christ, we see that the head of a wife is her husband. And then he goes on to say, in fact, we have a great model, an example in front of us that we see that the head of Christ is God, that Jesus, as the Son of God, willingly, joyfully, and fully chose to submit himself to the authority of the Father. And Paul is trying to teach us something important within the church. He says, listen, we're all under authority. This is, in fact, part of God's creation and established plan, that God's created and established earthly authorities who have various spheres of authority. So we have governmental authorities that we as Christians are to submit to. We have authorities in our workplaces, bosses and employers that we're to submit to. And within the church, there are authorities. And within the family, there are authorities. In fact, Scripture says there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, the verse that the passage that's right above it is, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. When you and I encounter people who are our head in different spheres of life, we are to joyfully submit ourselves to them. That means that rejection of both God's direct authority, that's the authority he expresses directly to us through his word, through his presence, and it's what we would have if we were to step into the presence of God the Father or Jesus personally. We would say, yes, we're under their authority, but also his mediated authority, the authority that God has given to government, to leaders in church, to family life. He says, if you reject that authority, it's sin. It's sin. In fact, we can even point out that this is what happened in the garden, that Adam and Eve rejected the authority of God. And as a result, they became alienated from God and furthered themselves in their rejection of God's authority. They became hostile to God's authority. They were alienated and hostile in mind, and that resulted in them doing evil deeds. Very often we want to say, no, I sin, but I don't mean to. And we don't see ourselves as doing it out of a rejection of a relationship with God and out of the fact that we don't really want God telling us what to do. Now, here's some good news. The essential work of Jesus Christ was to reconcile rebellious sinners to God, to take those people who didn't want to be under his authority and bring them back under his authority. So we find passages like Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where it says, Jesus, or God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness. We're no longer under the authority of a spirit of rebellion, under Satan's authority, under death's authority, but we've been transferred to a new kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved Son. That means when you came to a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you've believed in him, you have been set free from your old authorities. You're no longer under the authority of your passions, your flesh, your own selfishness. You're not under that authority. But it doesn't mean you don't have any authority. It means you have the authority of your new king, the kingdom of Jesus. And that's the only way that we can get true redemption and forgiveness of sins. You can't get the redemption without coming into the authority of the king. Many of us wrongly live as if we can partake of Christ's salvation, but reject his lordship or his authority in our lives. It's saying, Jesus, I want the benefits of a relationship with you, but I don't want you telling me what to do. And I really don't want to be under the authority of somebody else that you've assigned to be an authority over me. Well, let me just remind you of some things that Jesus said. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Can I just pause you right there? In an election season, there are people out there who are running for public office who will take on the name of Jesus in order to get your vote. Not everyone who says to Jesus, Lord, Lord, will actually enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Don't be fooled by outsiders who say, I'm a follower of Jesus, but their lives bear no fruit of the gospel. They do not overflow with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And when you look in the mirror, don't be fooled if you say, yes, yes, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior. I believe in him, but you bear no fruit of the Holy Spirit. If you came to Jesus and he saved you, you came under his authority. Or as Jesus put it elsewhere, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Well, we can see how critical it is for us to come under the authority of Christ. And that means that in all these spheres, that the gospel we are saved by comes to us with authority. So in the home, wives are called to submit particularly to the authority of their husbands. And I've said this before, ladies, it's not submission if you agree with him. You don't submit until you disagree. The word means yield. So when scripture says things like this, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, it means you yield when you disagree. For the husband is the head of the wife. And there's that same word, kephale, which is from the Greek. It does not mean, as some scholars would like to argue, source. It is clearly about the word authority here. The word submission is in opposition to it. So it means if Christ is your head, you submit to him there. So for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Wow, that's a big, heavy statement about mediated authority. Jesus says when you come into the gospel, you come under a mediated authority in this world. Now, that authority is always dependent upon submission to God. So, women, if your husband is telling you to walk away from Jesus, to not obey him, to not read God's word, to not be with God's people, that is a command of your husband. You are completely free to disobey. But outside of the realm of direct scriptural commands, you don't have that freedom when you take upon yourself the marital vows. Now, it's not just for wives, right? In the home, children are called to obey and honor their parents. Scripture's clear. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is the promise of God that they will be blessed if you will honor and obey our parents. So we see how in the home, there's mediated authority. At work, we submit to our employers. So we see passages like this in Scripture. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, just like you would if Jesus was your boss. So treat your bosses like you would treat Jesus. Do what they ask you to do within the place of employment. As long as it's not an ethical or moral violation, a violation of your scriptural commands, do what your boss tells you to do. Because that's why they've been given there, to serve as an overseer of your gifts and your talents. And in the church, we mutually submit to the authority of the church body. Everyone in the church is under the church's authority. So in Ephesians 5:21, we find passages like this, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, which is an application of the principle of mutual submission and yielding. We recognize that when the body of Christ has gathered together, for example, in church discipline, we're to submit to the church's authority. When a church congregationally makes decisions, and it may not be our favorite decision that we would not have made, maybe we voted against it, but we submit joyfully and cheerfully to that process, knowing that God has mediated His authority to the body. And in the church, we go further. We submit particularly to the authority of our elders, our pastors, the ones that God has set aside. So scripture says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Now, you've heard me preach about this before, but let me make this very clear. Someday, I will not only have to account for my own sins, but I will actually be called to account for the sins of the people on the screen in front of me. Does that seem heavy? It sure feels heavy to me sometimes. So when we are given spiritual leaders, recognize that they are there for our protection, that they are given this to follow and submit to. And in the church, women are called to a subordinate role of submitting to the authority of male leadership. And this is where the apostle is struggling with the Corinthians in worship. So he's going to say in 1 Corinthians 14 and then writing to Timothy passages like this, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. Now, some of you are very good scholars, and you will have pointed out, already figured out that in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul has already said, wait a second, he's talking about women prophesying and praying in church. So which is it? Well, good news. We're not going to deal with that today. We're going to pick it up in 1 Corinthians 14 whenever Paul addresses this more directly there. So there is a role and a place for women to lead in church, and we certainly endorse that here at Redeemer, where we do put women in roles of praying and speaking truth into body life. But we also want to recognize that there is a way in which women are to follow male leadership within the church that reflects the authority of Christ. So let me give us a couple of principles that are so key here. Every one of us, men and women, we are called to steward mediated authority. Maybe you're a mom. Maybe you're a church council member. Maybe you're a boss at work. Maybe you've got employees that work for you. All of us in different spheres of life, we are called to steward mediated authority. You know, and when I say mediated authority, I mean authority given by Jesus to you in different spheres of life. Jesus was speaking to Pontius Pilate, and he said to him, Pilate, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. We recognize that Jesus places people in positions and roles of authority to carry out his work in this world. And because of that, we steward that mediated authority to sacrificially serve others. And that's in the church and outside the church. So our authority is not to get our way. In fact, one way you can know a leader is a bad leader is whether or not they use their authority to benefit themselves or to benefit all of the people they are called to serve. That's a good lesson for our politicians as well. Jesus said, in this world, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. The way we enact and use power in the church is supposed to be different from the way the pagan world uses it. And so he says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In the same way that Jesus laid down his life for us, we are called in our places of leadership and authority. In the home, in the church, in our workplaces, we are called to steward that mediated authority to serve other people and to glorify God, to bring God glory in everything, just like Pastor Barton was preaching to you last week. And we want to be reminded that we are all under the head of the body, and that is Jesus. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, not us. And he wants to be magnified or made supreme or made preeminent in everything. When we steward mediated authority within our homes, husbands, if you're using authority within your home, you're doing it to serve your wife and your children, and you're doing it in such a way that Jesus gets the glory. Spiritual leaders, if you're doing it within the church, over your small group, or on the church council, or as an elder in the church, you're doing this to serve the body, and you're doing it in such a way that God gets the glory. Parents, when you're using authority, it's not to tell your kids to knock it off. You're using your authority to serve them sacrificially, laying down your life for them so that God is magnified and the world sees a different way of using the authority that God gives us. So we want to recognize that we have an authoritative gospel. This is key to understanding the rest of what the apostle's going to teach here in 1 Corinthians 11. The second key principle is that we have a gendered gospel, a gendered gospel. And here's what I mean by it. Take a look at verses 4 and 5, absolutely key to understanding this passage, right? Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, I want to ask you to do something that's really hard. Don't ask any questions about the head coverings for a second. Recognize this, that Paul is teaching a universal principle that says the way men and women worship the Savior who saved them is different. It's gendered. There are different expressions of it. And that's absolutely key to what he's trying to explain within the church. Now, let me be clear. Women and men are saved in the same way, by the same work of Jesus, okay? It's not one way to get saved if you are a man and a different way to get saved if you are a woman. No, all of us are saved by grace through faith. That is not of our own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. None of us got saved because we were a man or a woman. None of us got saved because we did or did not do a particular thing. We got saved because God chose to set his electing love upon us and give us a free gift that was not the result of our own goodness or moral works, but because he chose to lovingly select us and redeem us and make us his own freely. And we partake of that salvation through faith and repentance. When we place our faith in him, trusting in that work of Jesus, repenting of our sins, submitting to his lordship, we experience the salvation of God. And that is true for men and women. But, and this is so important, just because you got saved, the gospel did not make you into some gendered, neutered person. Your masculinity and your femininity were not removed from you in the moment of your salvation. You weren't saved differently, but you are different though you are saved. So we see that Scripture wants to teach us that our gender is a God-assigned gift. It is not, as you are being told constantly in contemporary media, a mere human social construct or an individual choice. Women, you cannot choose to be men, and men, you cannot choose to be women. It is not a choice that is yours to make unless you are willing to rebel against your Creator and say to Him, "You got it wrong. I wish I had been made a woman," or "I wish I had been made a man," is to say, "God, you made a mistake." But the Creator who knit you together in the womb has not made a mistake. He has assigned you a physical gender. So Scripture says things like this, Jesus Himself saying, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" And by the way, no, there are not 60 or 70 types of gender or sexual preference. There are two. Jesus has assigned them, male and female. I understand that many people feel trapped by that. They feel confined by it. They feel like they're not what they see as a picture of masculinity or femininity, or they feel like their sexual attraction doesn't match their own gender typing. And I understand that those feelings seem dominant and real. But we need to pause and humble ourselves before the Word of God and say, all of us were made male or female. The Creator has made this assignment, not us. And here's some good news. Both men and women are made in the image of the living God, but we uniquely reflect His glory through our gender differences. Not by becoming like each other, but by becoming fully who He created us to be. Adam does not most glorify God by trying to get in touch with his inner Eve. And Eve does not most glorify God by trying to express herself as Adam. Rather, by fulfilling all that they have been created to be, they bring God glory. So Scripture is very clear about this. Genesis 1:27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And that means that we need to understand that there is a creation order, and that creation order has consequences for the family and for the church. That means that when God chose to create Adam first, He didn't make a mistake. And when He assigned Adam the responsibility of naming the animals and having dominion over the garden and tending it and tilling it, and only secondarily gave him Eve, it means that He put the greater burden of responsibility on Adam. Now, you may ask, why? Why did he do that? Women are smarter, more communicative, they're better at many tasks than men, and I would amen everything you say. I live with four women, and I have a dog that's a woman, and I understand the superiority of women in countless ways. I fully acknowledge that, but here's what I want you to understand. God didn't make a mistake. When He made Adam first, He intended there to be a priority order of responsibility and authority. And that communicates in the church. And so you see Paul making this theological point. He says, man was not made from woman, but woman from man. He says, don't miss the creation order. It wasn't an accident. And that creation order consigns each of us to realms of responsibility and ways that we can glorify God. Because that creation order reveals a creation purpose. A creation purpose. For, verse 9, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That means, ladies, that you recognize as a true daughter of Eve that you are the result of God looking at his creation and for the first time saying, it is not good. Here's the thing. Even in the garden, before there was sin, Adam didn't have completion until Eve showed up. So God says, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an ezer konegdo, a helper fit for him. I will complete humanity by creating a like opposite who will be like him and yet who will be the fulfillment of him, to be a full expression of all that I am. And that means men and women most glorify God when they fulfill the purposes and roles that God has given them, when they are satisfied with the reality of who God has created them to be. Now, that's the theology of the passage that comes to some specific applications to the Corinthian church that we can have some applications of. Apparently, in the Corinthian church, women were saying, now that I'm saved and now that I have the Spirit living within me, I don't need to listen to the male leaders within the church. I have the same Holy Spirit they do, and when I'm in church praying and prophesying, I want to act like a man. And in that situation, in that community, one of the ways you expressed your masculinity and femininity was how you covered yourself during worship. And women were rejecting that role, choosing androgyny. And what do you mean by androgyny? Being deliberately and intentionally like the opposite gender or trying to be gender neutral. And Paul's got a huge problem with this. He says, in the church, we're not gender neutral. In fact, if you're doing that, you might even be trying to usurp a God-assigned roles, a God-assigned role. And if you are doing that, it is an expression of the fall, not of creation. So we need to grasp that every time in Christian worship and in Christian life, when we choose androgyny, becoming like the opposite gender or becoming gender neutral, or if we choose to usurp the God-given roles that he has given us, it's not because God created us that way, but because we are fallen. Go to Genesis 3:16 and you'll see that put into tension as part of the curse on humanity. God spoke to Eve and he said, Eve, I'm going to multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule or dominate over you. He says the relationship between man and woman is broken. Adam and Eve were staring at each other, trying to figure out while they had been naked and unashamed, and Eve was fully all that it meant to be a woman, and Adam was fully all that it meant to be a man. Now Eve was going to seek to, according to a better translation, perhaps of the Greek, the Hebrew there, she would grasp at the man. She would want to seek his role. She wanted to fulfill his purpose. She wanted to be like him, but instead the man would push her back and try and dominate her rather than serving her with his authority. He was now going to try and use her and misuse her and abuse her. Well, that has continued down throughout the ages. So we need to reject that. In Christian worship and life, chosen androgyny or usurping God-assigned roles is a form of rebellion against our Creator. It's saying, God, you didn't get it right, and I refuse to accept it. You find passages in the Old Testament that seem harsh to us, but they are an expression of this critical principle. When God told the Old Testament people of Israel that they were not to be like their tribes, the tribes of the people around them, the pagans, and he says, men, you are not to put on women's clothes, and women, you are not to put on man's clothes. And yes, I understand that's culturally different in every society. For example, I'm not wearing a robe this morning that would be appropriate for an ancient Israelite man, right? The point isn't the clothing itself. The point is stop trying to be like each other because it's an abomination to the Lord your God. It's a rejection of who he has made you to be. And so in Christian worship and life, when we do this, we dishonor ourselves. We dishonor ourselves. And that's what Paul is trying to get to. He says, women, I want you to understand something. And men, I want you to understand something. Men, if you're in worship and you are praying or prophesying in a way that is normative for women in this society, you are dishonoring the authority of God, his headship over you. You're actually saying to God, no, God, you got it wrong. I'm going to act like a woman in church. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered is dishonoring the Creator and his authority and saying, no, God, I'm not going to be the woman you made me into. I'm going to be like a man. And he goes on to say, it's as dishonoring to God as if your head were shaven. Because in this society, for a woman to shave her head was a sign of a great insult. It's what they did to prostitutes and adulterers when they caught them. So when he says, if you're going to have your head uncovered, you might as well go ahead and shave your head and cut it short. It's disgraceful for a woman to do this. Cover your head, women. He's saying embrace your God-given identity in worship. Yes, pray. Yes, prophesy, but do it as a woman. Stop trying to act like the men in church. And we need to understand that in Christian worship and life, chosen androgyny or usurping God-assigned roles is ultimately a failure to glorify God. And that is the essence of sin. Paul uses this word glory right there in 1 Corinthians 10:31, and he picks it up throughout this passage. In 1 Corinthians 11:7, we see him saying this, a man ought not to cover his head since he is the image and glory of God. He says when a man chooses to not act like a woman, he's being who God imaged him forth to be. But woman, you need to remember that there was a creation order and you were created to be the completion of man's significance and beauty. And the only way you glorify God is not by usurping his role, not by dominating his role, by replacing him in the church, but by being that ezer kenegno, that helpmate that God has made you to be. Embrace your womanhood because that's how you glorify God. Okay. So what does that mean in 2020? How do we determine culturally appropriate expressions of our divinely ordained gender differences? Now, I want to tell you that in many churches, there is still a physical expression of this that would seem very familiar to the ancient Corinthians. If you go to many churches, you'll see women coming to church to, if they're going to be in public worship, they cover their heads with hats or in some groups, they put a lace doily on top of their head as an expression of this physical authority over them. And if that is within your conscience to do so, that is an area that I would say is certainly disputable, and we would not lay that upon anybody. But we do need to ask the question of this. How do we do what Paul is urging the Corinthians to do essentially? How do we maintain worship that both reveals masculinity and femininity? How do we do it in a way within every culture that is an appropriate expression of God-ordained gender differences so that we can say to the world, when Jesus saves men and women, he saves them in the same way, but he doesn't strip away the gender he created them to have. How do we do that? Well, let me give you at least four or five principles here on that particular thing. Number one, choose to deliberately represent submission to biblically appropriate authority. Paul is concerned that the women are acting in a way that pagans are going to see them uncovered, because a woman's head covering in worship was an expression of the authority of God and her husband and the church over her, and women were rejecting that authority and symbolizing it by not wearing a head covering. So Paul says, choose deliberately to represent the opposite. Say, yes, I am saved, and that saving grace allows me to not live in fear of someone else's authority, but it allows me to represent that authority in a physical way. And so he says, this is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. He says it needs to be visible, a visible expression of authority in a woman's life needs to be present. You may think of it this way, just in the way that wedding rings represent a mutual submission of husband and wife to one another, we could say that a woman having her head covered in these ancient times was this visible symbol of authority. Now, Paul throws in a passage, a comment that I'm not even going to begin to try and unpack, because I can tell you it's been argued for 2,000 years, but it does mean something like this: the angels are watching. Isn't that interesting? That even in this worship service right now, that it's not just me looking at you on the screen, but the angels are actually watching you. And it's so important to Paul that he says, women, visibly represent that you're under the authority of the living God and his mediated authority within the church. And that's, how do we do that? Well, we have to figure this out with some other tools that Paul points out. Number two is what Paul calls nature in this passage, what we would probably call cultural norms. Not something built into nature like a law of gravity, but rather the order of things. So Paul says in verse 14, does not nature or the order of things itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, I want to tell you something. This is not an innate reality. Women that have short hair are not failing to glorify God. That's not true. Unless they're doing it deliberately to look like a man, then they might be rejecting God's authority. But it can be an expression of their femininity. And like the Stoics who lived before Paul wrote this, some men in some cultural groups, the men might grow their hair long, even like Absalom in the Bible, they might grow their hair long as an expression of their masculinity. But he's saying in a society, we look around us and we see there are cultural norms and order of things about how men and women express their femininity and their masculinity. He says, in the church, we don't step away from those things, acting as if the cross took us away from it. Instead, we recognize that those are part of how God has made us. So that becomes a second tool we use to discern how we are to express this authority. The third principle Paul gives is the inward conviction and guidance of the Spirit. He does it in this passage in verse 13 when he says, judge for yourselves. He makes the assumption that these are mature Christians and that they know by the guidance of the Holy Spirit what would be a culturally appropriate way to express the authority that women are under in the church. He says, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? And in that society where women would normatively express their submission to God and their coming under his authority by covering their head, anybody with a conscience would recognize that if you weren't doing that, you were doing it as an act of rebellion and rejection. So he says, let the Holy Spirit convict you and guide you. And women, I would say to you as your pastor, it is not the place of men to tell you how to dress in a way that expresses the authority of Christ over you, but it is the place of the Holy Spirit to guide you and direct you into recognizing what does it mean for you to reveal the goodness and glory of God in worship in an expression that is truly feminine. Fourth, he says, the faith community. The faith community as a whole helps us. And he starts the passage in verse 2 by talking about how the Corinthians are holding to traditions of worship. And he talks about that again in verse 16. And so he says, listen, if you want to know what the right thing to do here is, look at all the other churches. There's a way that we learn from one another, from the other bodies of Christ. And so in verse 2, you see him saying this, I commend you because you remember me in everything, and you maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. So you had a tradition of how you were to worship, and that tradition came not just because it was Paul's opinion, but because it's what the churches in other places did. If you went to Jerusalem, this is how the Jerusalem women were worshiping. If you went to Rome, this is how the Roman women were worshiping. He says, in fact, if anyone's inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice. And that's not a great translation. It means, he says, there's no other way that I've ever seen this done in any other church. This is the way women in church, in the Christian church, act, and this is the way men in the Christian church act. And so none of the other churches have a different way of doing this. So there is a way in which we test all tradition and cultural practice within the church against the word of God, but we also recognize that we are intended by God to learn from our fellow believers. All right. So we have seen that there is an authoritative gospel. We've seen that this gospel doesn't strip away our gender, but it calls for full gender expression. And so we have a gendered gospel. And then finally, we want to see today briefly that we have a renewing gospel, a renewing gospel. Look in verses 11 and 12, and you see that Paul says, nevertheless, even though we're having this whole discussion about women's head coverings and the authority of men over women and in the church and so on, he says, in the Lord, and every theologian that I could find points out what a unique and powerful phrase, under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, woman is not independent of, or in Greek it says without, not independent or without man, nor man of woman. In other words, ladies, you need the men in church. And men, you need the women. You need them to rise up and be all that God created them to be within their gender. And he shows how there, he illustrates that there's an interdependence that's built into physical reality. As woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. He says, even the way that the life cycle works within the human race is telling us something about the way God wants things to be in the church. We need each other. And too often, ladies, I understand men have used passages like the one we're studying today to subjugate women, to not listen to them. They've failed to steward their authority in a sacrificial, serving, and loving way. And I am sorry. I am profoundly sorry for that. And too often, men have used this kind of authority to abscond from their responsibility rather than to rise up to their responsibility. And men, you need to hear me clearly. We need these women leaders, and we need them to be full expressions of all that God intended women to be in this body. And I thank God that we have women in leadership across every area of our church life. And it's a joy-giving thing. And it is a joy-giving thing to raise up elders in the church, male elders in the church, to be ready to lead and to be all that God has called them to be as men. Because all things are from God. Can I just remind us of this? That our shared salvation is intended to tear down the hostility that Adam and Eve felt towards each other the moment that their sin was exposed. In the same way that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church and said, listen, pagans, Greeks, Jews, barbarians, your shared salvation destroys the hostility between peoples and tribes, different religious backgrounds. I would say to you, Adam, Eve, Your shared salvation destroys the mutual hostility. So we can rejoice in the same way that the Ephesians did in their church. We can say, sons of Adam, daughters of Eve, Jesus died to reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. There is no place for misogyny and misandry in the church. No place for a hatred of men. No place for snarky little comments about women are like this and men like that. No place for a despising of the other genders. No place for despising gender as a whole. The hostility between us has been killed at the cross. We're united by the same blood, and we've been granted a shared access to the same Father through the same indwelling Holy Spirit. Through Him, we have access in one Spirit to the Father. That means the Holy Spirit that indwells the women in our church and the Holy Spirit who indwells the men in our church is the same Holy Spirit. We do not have Him less in quantity nor in quality, though we may have differing relationships that are not dependent upon our gender, but upon our spiritual maturity and our discipleship. We need to recognize that we are being renewed into a united body, worshiping together as one family of God. Paul doesn't want to strip away the masculinity and femininity of women. He wants to unite them in worship. He wants them to stop thinking about the fact that they're not men and they're not women. And he wants to say to them, guess what? Together you worship God and you do it best by being all the man and all the woman that God has called you to be. So we are no longer strangers and aliens to each other, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone of each of our lives, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, our lives becoming worship within that gendered authority and reality. Brothers and sisters, we are being renewed into who God has created us to be. I want you to understand that when Jesus saved you, it wasn't to relieve you from being a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve. It was to free you to be all that being a son of Adam and a daughter of Eve meant. It was to let you be more of who you were created to be, to restore you to the garden before the fall so that you could glorify him forever in his ways. And that means we need to recognize this wonderful good news, that Jesus is taking all the broken expressions of our femininity and our masculinity, and he is making them new. He's making them new. He's resetting them, redeeming them, and rebooting them. I want to close with this quote from a wonderful scholar named Ben Witherington, who's commenting on this passage I found just really, really, really profound. Ben says this: worship is the act of praising and glorifying God for who God is. Now stop there for just a second. See, the Corinthians had made a mistake, and they had tried to make worship about their gender. They needed to be rebooted and be reminded that worship is the act of praising and glorifying God for who God is, which at the same time entails that human beings recognize who they are, men and women, as beings under God and in Christ. In other words, if you come to Jesus trying to deny who he has made you to be, you're rejecting your Creator in the fullness of your identity. And Ben goes on to say, the proper human response to redemption is that both women and men not only bear witness to who they are, but to whose they are. Who do they belong to? Now, we need God's grace to help us do that this week and in all the weeks that follow. So let's pray and ask him to do that. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you did not abandon us to our own wills when you saved us. You placed earthly authorities around us in family life, parents, teachers. You raised us up to have authority in our employment and within government, and you gave us homes in which we express that authority in different ways. And then you brought us into the church where we have authorities placed over us, and we see that authority as a good thing. Forgive us for too often rejecting that. And God, we admit that too often we want to lay down the burdens and responsibilities of our gender that you have created us with. We've rejected it because it seems complicated and difficult and broken, and the world seems confusing and challenging, and we don't want to rise up to being who you have called and created us to be. But we ask for grace and forgiveness, healing and restoration. Our church, even at this size, Lord, is too small, too big to not have people who are struggling with this very reality, whether it's in the realm of authority or sexuality or in roles within the household. But we're asking God for grace that enables us to recognize that each and every day, as we seek to live by that grace in such a way that you are glorified, that we are becoming more and more who we were actually created to be. And we're asking for your Holy Spirit to empower us and to grant us discernment and wisdom on how to apply these principles in contemporary ways that the world may see and know you. And of course, we can only ask this in the name of and through the power of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.